Well, last time I was speaking here at Emmanuel, we looked at Elijah. Some of you may have been here and remember, others may not have been here and won't remember, and others may have been here and don't remember. But either way, we were, and we'll just briefly summarise what we looked at last time, and then we left Elijah in the depths of despair, I think, last time, and we're going to see how he was picked up and went on from there. So if you could turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings and chapter 19. We just turn back a couple of chapters in our Bibles to 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. We get an introduction to Ahab, this king of Israel. It's helpful to just remind ourselves what Ahab was all about. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, and he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more there to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Heel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. You'll remember that we're now just a little way on from what we've been looking at over the last few months in Samuel. That we've gone through the time of the judges, when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and the people have wandered a long way away from God, as we've been hearing about. And through the time of Saul, which we're studying currently, and we'll shortly come to the point where David is anointed king of Israel. And David was that king after God's own heart, that was the king who did all God's will. We know David wasn't a perfect man, of course, but he followed the Lord and brought Israel back, largely, to the right way. And we've gone through Solomon, his son, and gradually things have got worse again, and Israel is now back in that state of mixing in, as they were told not to do, with the nations around and worshipping their gods and bringing in those gods into Israel, and everything was a mess once again. And we read at the beginning of chapter 17, the next couple of verses that we were just looking at, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." I don't know if you've ever thought, I wonder why God chose to say there'd be no rain. There could be all sorts of other things that he could have done, but there would be no rain, there would be a drought. But it was interesting to look back and see why that was, because we see the first time, we're going to see it a number of times through this message this evening, about God's faithfulness to his promises, that he always keeps his promises. And back in Deuteronomy in chapter 11 and verse 8, we read this: "Observe therefore all the commands," this is Moses speaking, or God speaking through Moses, "I'm giving you today so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess." This is the Israelites now coming to the promised land. "And so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot in a vegetable garden, but the land you're crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So it should have been no surprise to Ahab or to the people of Israel that there was going to be no rain. God had promised that that would happen if they turned away and worshipped other gods, which is exactly what they were doing, and therefore God said there would be no rain. Now Elijah then is sent off to the brook Cherith, and God says to him, I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. It's often been an interesting thing, why ravens? Not what you'd imagine would be a source of food for Elijah. And I was just looking up on the internet a little bit about ravens, actually, and it made me quite glad that I wasn't being fed by ravens. I read this, their feeding habits. They're mainly scavengers, feeding on carrion as well as the associated maggots and carrion beetles. Plant food includes cereal, grains, berries and fruit, not too bad. They prey on small invertebrates, amphibians, reptiles, small mammals and birds. Ravens may also consume the undigested portions of animal feces and human food waste. So, not perhaps the meal that you'd particularly look forward to, and I'm sure perhaps it wasn't entirely that, but the meat that we read they brought every day might not have been beef or lamb. It may have been other things. But God made provision for Elijah there at the brook, and he was fed until the brook dried up, and then he was looked after by a widow woman. Until a number of years had passed, we read in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, go and set up a meeting through Obadiah with Ahab. And we know the story then that Elijah said to Ahab, gather all the people together on Mount Carmel and we will see who is God. Whoever can bring fire down from heaven will be the true God, whether it's through Baal or through Yahweh, the God of Israel. And of course it was the true God, Yahweh, that brought the fire down from heaven. And we read that the people all said, the Lord, he is God. Now that must have been a great moment for Elijah, because he was there, he'd gone through all of this, he'd seen the famine in the land, and the people brought to a point where they were able to say, or willing to say, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah must have thought, things are finally turning. This is God's plan being worked out through me. And he was mightily used of God in that situation, we know. And then he went to Ahab and said, well, now that the people have confessed, they've repented, the rain will come. And you better get going before it does, otherwise your chariot's going to get stuck in the mud. So get moving, and rain did indeed come. And you'll remember that Elijah was strengthened by God to run ahead of Ahab's chariot. We said it was about 15 miles. He ran ahead of Ahab's chariot. Now, it's quite an interesting point. It's not terribly clear from the passage, but the word for outran, I think we use in our version, outran Ahab's chariot, is not so much that it sounds a little bit like a race, that he was looking to race Ahab's chariot. It wasn't that, really. It was that he went ahead. And it seems that Elijah probably was thinking, well, Ahab has finally seen the light. The prophets of Baal have been slaughtered. And the people have confessed God. Things are turning around. The only person really needs dealing with now is Jezebel. So let's get back with Ahab and let's get her sorted out. And he was running there ahead of the chariot back to where Jezebel was staying. But then, of course, we know that things went slightly not according to plan as far as Elijah was concerned, because Jezebel, Ahab wasn't prepared to tell Jezebel what needed to happen, and that the people had turned to God and so on, and she issued the threat to take away Elijah's life, and consequently he ran. And he ran down into Judah, so he was outside the kingdom of Israel. He ran all the way down to Judah, and as far as he was concerned, things had just completely collapsed. The people's confession was a bit false. They hadn't really turned to God. Ahab certainly seemed to have gone back on what he appeared to be saying, and it was all a disaster as far as he was concerned. And really, if you read this, you can't but come to the conclusion that Elijah was pretty suicidal at this point. He went out into the desert. He left his servant behind, so he was on his own. He had no food and drink. It was a desert place, and he lay down and went to sleep. And it would seem he was thinking, that's it, as far as I'm concerned. He pretty much says so. Take away my life. He'd come to the end. And how quickly that change had actually happened for Elijah. And we looked last time at the problem of our expectations, that things hadn't worked out how he had thought they would do. He thought that Ahab would be converted, Jezebel would be dealt with, the people would turn back to God, and all would be right in Israel. And it hadn't happened that way. And before we throw stones at him, we can see that with ourselves, can't we? So often we think we know how God's going to work in a situation, and when it doesn't work out, our expectations are shattered, and we can feel just as Elijah did because of that. But we saw last time, we need to remember that actually our expectations that everything's going to be great are not for this world, they're for the next world. God has not promised us heaven on earth. He's promised to take us through this world and heaven at last. But things don't always just come exactly how we want them immediately. And then the problem of our focus, that Elijah's focus had turned away from God and onto Jezebel. And instead of focusing on all the great things God had done over the last few years, he preserved him through famine for 3 years, fed him miraculously in two different ways, both with the widow woman and at the brook, and shown those signs from heaven at Mount Carmel, and yet one woman threatens his life, and his focus on her means that he's lost his focus instead of keeping his focus on God. And we can be, again, just the same as that. We look around at our circumstances instead of keeping our eyes on God, and problems start to happen as a result. And then the problem of our strategies. Elijah had not been told to run to Judah as a way of dealing with Jezebel, but as far as he was concerned, that was a good way of just getting as far as he could without actually being outside of the promised land. It was just about as far as he could possibly go away from Jezebel. And then he went even further into the desert place too. But that wasn't God's strategy, that was his strategy. And the problem of the consequences, as a result of all of that, there he is, just there, ready to give up his life, lying there in the middle of the desert, no food or drink, and saying, just take away my life, it's all horribly wrong. Now, Elijah was greatly used of God. He was a great prophet of God. And later on, of course, we know he appeared as Jesus was transfigured. Much later on in the New Testament, Elijah was there, as was Moses. So he was a greatly used prophet. But he was not alone in being a prophet that sometimes lost his way. I was struck just thinking about Jonah. It was much the same, wasn't he? In Jonah chapter 4, and we read that he twice said, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And this is when he goes under the shelter of the tree, and the tree springs up to give him shelter from the wind, and then the tree dies, and he says again, it would be better for me to die than to live. And even John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the last prophet, and the greatest in some ways of the prophets, because he actually identified the Son of God as he walked. You remember he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, even for John, he went through difficult times. He was arrested and put into prison. And we read in Luke, in chapter 7, verse 18, we read this. John's disciples told him about all these things. Those are the things that Jesus is doing, the miracles and so on. And calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus reassures him and sends back the message and quotes from the Old Testament. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So John 2, although he'd baptized the Son of God, he'd seen the Spirit descend from heaven, rest upon Jesus, and he'd actually said to the people, there he is, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He still had his moments of doubt. And so do we, don't we? Our moments of doubt. So Elijah is here, but we can all identify with him, I'm sure. Now, how many of us have et out with an angel of the Lord? Because that was what was going to happen to Elijah next. So we read in verse 5 of chapter 1 Kings 19 that all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Now this was Elijah. You could say at this point in his life he was failing. His faith had gone weak. He was quite angry with God, as we'll see, really, at the way things had gone. And what's God's reaction? God's reaction is to feed him, not with bread from ravens and bits of meat that they've picked out from somewhere, but he's fed this time by an angel of the Lord. Probably Christ himself, pre-incarnate, had come and had cooked him a meal and fed him. This was how faithful is God, and what love God shows to his people, even when they have the difficult times. And he knew that the thing Elijah needed most, first of all, was to be fed. He'd run all this way, about 200 miles in total, over this period, and here he was in the desert with no food. The first thing he needed was food and drink, and he feeds him. And then we see, he says to Elijah, he comes back a second time, and he says, get up and eat, for the journey's too much. Now, I wonder what Elijah thought at that point. Was he thinking, I'm just about to go on a journey? Or was he thinking, I'm about to die and be taken to heaven? And doesn't this angel say, you're just about to go on a journey? Yeah. You could have seen him being a bit surprised at that point. And then, we're not told that the angel told him to go on this journey, specifically. He's not told to go anywhere, but he wanders off, and he's there for 40 days and nights, and goes, and then and he arrives at Mount Horeb or Sinai. Now, I wonder why he went there. We can see some parallels here, that Elijah spends 40 days and nights in the wilderness before he reaches Mount Sinai. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain when he was receiving the law. And our Lord spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness when he was tempted. And there are similarities between these three. And all these three, of course, were present at the Lord's transfiguration too. But there are also differences. It could well be, as we get to this next section, that Elijah is stationed at the same place where Moses stood when our Lord passed by revealing his glory. Moses, you remember, asked to see God's glory. And God said, you can't see my face, but you can see my back. Elijah didn't ask to see his glory. He was summoned to appear. Our Lord and Moses seem to have done without food and water for 40 days, as did Elijah. But in Elijah's case, the bread and water he was given by the angel of the Lord seems to have had supernatural qualities, strengthening him for his journey. There's one more similarity and a contrast. Just the Israelites, both in Elijah's day and in Moses' day, had worshipped by means of a golden calf. Jeroboam had created a golden calf in these days too for the Israelites to worship. The difference is that when Israel sinned, Moses interceded with God on Israel's behalf. We turn to Exodus 32. This is an interesting reaction, a challenge for all of us, I think. This challenged me, certainly. We read Exodus 32 and go to verse 11. When the Israelites had sinned, Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. But we see with Elijah, it was different. And interestingly, Paul comments on this in Romans chapter 11. I guess we'll be getting there in the morning before too long. Romans 11 and verse 1. And Paul says, "Did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know about what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me." And what was God's answer? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Very tempting, isn't it, sometimes when we get very, very frustrated with people, or we see people doing what we consider are bad things. And our natural reaction is probably we want to see God's judgment on those people that are doing those bad things. But the right response is not to pray for judgment, but to pray for God's mercy on those people, that they might come to know him, that they might also come to repent and to turn to God. So Elijah is a puzzling man at this point in his life in many ways. It's hard to know whether he's angry for having failed or whether he's upset with his success. It would seem that Elijah's not only given up on his own ministry, he's given up on Israel. He thought, well, they've had the 3 years of famine. They've seen the mighty events on Mount Carmel. But they still haven't truly repented. It's hopeless. It's just hopeless. We might as well give up. And it's interesting to note the similarity with Jonah. We mentioned Jonah before. And Jonah was the same, wasn't he, about the people in Nineveh. Both wished to die to avoid a ministry that would show God's grace to those who are completely undeserving. And it's good for us to spend time thinking about God's grace to those who are completely undeserving, which of course includes us. You know, many would have given up on us long before, wouldn't they? And God's grace is so much greater than we ever can fully understand or appreciate. And we must try as hard as we can to comprehend that grace and to pray that that grace will be extended to those people perhaps that we've been praying for years and years and years, and we almost feel like it's just hopeless. We might as well give up. But God never gives up. His grace is there, and for the people of Nineveh or for the people of Israel. But the other thing that we can learn from this is if we let's just move on to the next little section here as to what happens next with Elijah. And God says to Elijah, first of all we see the signs. God, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now that reminded me greatly of Exodus chapter 19. We were looking at that a number of months back. You may remember. But if we look at Exodus 19 and at verse 16, this is when the people are coming. This is just before the Ten Commandments were issued to Moses. And Moses is going up that same Sinai Mountain. And the people are being prepared for that event. And on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. And Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled, and so on. But we can see a similarity between these two things. So we can start maybe to think, why was Elijah brought back to Mount Sinai? Or brought to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And it would not seem unreasonable that God was bringing Elijah back and saying, look, I need to take you back to your roots. This is where I appeared to the people of Israel. I gave them the commandments. And I appeared to Moses, that great leader who was used of God. And he's bringing Elijah back saying, remember where you've come from. Remember the promises that I made then and the commands. And I'm always faithful to my promises. And if we just read on a few verses from where we were in Exodus 19 to Exodus 20, the first two commandments, let's remind ourselves of those. And God spake all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And the Lord is reinforcing to Elijah, this was how I set things out to be. I've kept my promise. There hasn't been rain for 3 years. And I am a jealous God. It would seem that Elijah's thinking at this point, well, he says himself, he's been jealous, doesn't he, or zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And I think he thinks, well, perhaps God's not as zealous as I am. I've been zealous, but God doesn't seem to be following through. And God is reminding Elijah that, yes, I am. And I've made these promises, and I'll keep to them, but not necessarily in your timing. And he says, what are you doing here then, Elijah? In the same way he said to Jonah when he said, I want to die, I'm ready to give up. He said, is it good that you're angry? And Jonah had to learn God's mercy and compassion to the people of Nineveh. Well, I want us to look at what Elijah was to learn through this experience and perhaps what we can learn too. Well, the first thing we read is Elijah covers his face. Now, in Isaiah, we read that the angels cover their faces in the presence of God's glory. And it would seem as God's glory is there in the form of those different things that we've read of. Elijah covers his face. And could it be also that there's some shame creeping into Elijah's heart as he reflects on his cowardice in the light of God's power? As he's seen, it must have been a tremendous experience. I've never been through an earthquake. I've never been anywhere where there's been an earthquake. I don't know whether anybody has here. But it must be an extremely frightening experience as everything is shaking and so on. And then the fire and the tremendous wind. We've seen a lot of the wind, haven't we? But it's been quite mild winds over these last few weeks. But to get a tremendous wind and all those things, all one after the other, must have been a pretty scary experience and a demonstration of God's power. And as he'd seen God's power on Mount Carmel as well, in bringing the fire down, and perhaps he was just starting to think, perhaps I was a bit hasty here, being so worried and so scared of Jezebel. But anyway, he covers his face. And after the spectacular comes God's voice. And what is he saying to Elijah? We read that in 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Now Elijah appeared to feel the punishment of famine had not been sufficient. The people hadn't truly repented. I've been jealous for God's name. But I looked on to see what will happen at the hands of Hazael and Jehu. We read in 2 Kings 8 and verse 12 this. This is Elisha. We see Elisha with Hazael, and Elisha starts to cry, to weep. And Hazael says to him, why are you weeping? And Elisha says this, I know the harm that you will do to the Israelites. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with a sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. Now this sounds like something we're hearing in the trial at The Hague currently with Mladic, doesn't it? That's the kind of disgusting violence that we would see it as now. But this was the Lord's judgment. as he said, he would bring judgment if the Israelites strayed away and worshipped other gods, turned away from him, that he would bring judgment upon them. And he's going to bring that judgment upon the Israelites in a very grave way. But not perhaps in the way Elijah would have planned, that it would all happen just then. But the Lord is saying to Elijah, I've planned judgment, don't you worry about that. And as we read on a bit further, we'll turn to this 2 Kings 9 and verse 6. We'll see what happens about where did Jehu come into it. Now we've read of what a bad king Ahab was and what a vile queen Jezebel was. But we read in 2 Kings 9 and verse 6, Jehu got up and went into his house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head, this is Elisha, and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. And if you read on just a chapter or two, you'll see all that coming to pass. So God's judgment was on Ahab's house. But he was going to continue for a while to show a gracious attitude to even Ahab. So what does Elijah learn then? That first of all, I think that God is God. He's all-powerful. His timing is always perfect, but it's not our timing. His ways are not our ways, and yet he's always entirely faithful to his promises. We can see all the things he said would happen if Israel turned away from God come to pass, but not necessarily in the way that Elijah would plan. And that's the same for us in our lives, isn't it? We sometimes want things to happen in a particular way. We have our plan. And what we want for God to do is just to make our plan work, really. But God sometimes says, no, that's not the way I want things to work in your life. I have my plan and I'll work it out. Yes, I'm God. Yes, I'm all powerful. Yes, I'm in control. But you leave how I work it out to me. That's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? We want things to happen now. We want things to be resolved now. We want the uncertainty to be taken away, and that's perfectly understandable. But that's not always God's way. And then secondly, Elisha is appointed, and Elijah needs to learn that he's not indispensable. Just because he's going to disappear off the scene doesn't mean God's work doesn't carry on. It will carry on through Elisha. And that God is not always to be found in the spectacular. And our part in his plan is not always marked by great successes, but we need to listen to his voice. You know, we'd love to see all of us, wouldn't we? Hundreds of people from Chippenham coming in on a Sunday morning and listening to the gospel. And we can still pray that that will happen. But it's not always God's way. Sometimes it's one here and one there. And yes, it will be spectacular to see all these people coming in. But God's way is not often in the spectacular. Occasionally it is. But we have great expectations. And we still want, really, to have heaven on earth. We want heaven now. We want peace and quietness and an easy life and an absence of problems and so on. But actually, neither is that what God has promised. And certainly it's not what we see as we read our Bibles to his people through biblical history or even in more recent history. And then we can learn that Christians and even godly Christians can be depressed and even suicidal. We see in Elijah a man mightily used of God on Mount Carmel, suddenly fearful, depressed and suicidal. And in the case of Elijah and others, depression is certainly not something to look for. It's certainly not commendable, but it is understandable. Notice how quickly and unexpectedly it comes. This man of great faith and courage on Mount Carmel suddenly becomes fearful and runs for his life. How quickly and how easily we fall. Paul puts it like this in Corinthians. These things happen to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized us except what's common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way through it so you can stand up under it. And it's a warning to us, isn't it? We can look around perhaps and see somebody really struggling in life and think, well, they look as though they're a bit weak in faith, really, and perhaps not fully up to it, and so on. And Paul is saying, just be careful, it could be you next. So we know that depression is a reality, and especially in the age in which we live, it's perhaps the greatest disease affecting mankind. I think I mentioned last time, it's the single biggest reason why people are away from work, and it's a reality. And it happens to Christians as well as to those who are not Christians. But we can maybe learn something from this as to how we should go back to God, have our focus on him at times like that. And then when we disobey God, we're often ingenious at making up excuses which sound pious. In the case of Elijah, God says to Elijah, what are you doing here? Now we know the answer, don't we? He could have just said, well, it's Jezebel. I'm scared of her. She's a really scary woman and she's going to kill me. He doesn't say that, does he? He actually says, he tells God how spiritual he's been. I've been zealous for God and how wicked the Israelites have been, and he's giving up because the people are just too pagan for him. So we can be the same as that too. We can have things that we want to do or excuses for why we're doing certain things. But let's be honest, because God knows our hearts. He knows exactly what we're thinking all the time. And so it's pointless with God to try to make up excuses that just sound good and sound better. Let's be honest with God, because God understood where Elijah was. He came and ministered to him. He took him back to his roots. He took him back to remind him of his promises to the people of Israel and his faithfulness in bringing his people all through the time since Moses, and when he'd received those promises and commands, he'd taken his people through all sorts of trials and difficulties, and we're looking at them currently on Sunday evenings. And yet, despite all of their rebellion and their adultery, as it were, away from God, yet God preserved them. He was faithful, and he reserved a remnant, as he says to Elijah, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And we can learn too that God's work will never fail, even when his servants do. You know, we must thank God, mustn't we, this evening, that his work doesn't depend on our faithfulness, but upon his faithfulness. We sung in our hymn about the unfailing love of God. What a truth it is. God's love never fails, but we often do. God's love never fails, even if we fail. And it's a marvellous example of the grace of God in this passage. God doesn't give up on Elijah. He comes and ministers to him and brings him through this difficult period in his life. He's been through a very emotional time in many ways. God understands, and he brings him through and he reassures him and sets his feet up, as it were, on a rock again and sets him off, even though he was coming to the end of his ministry at this time. And God continues to be gracious to Ahab for a period, even though he's the chief of sinners in many ways, as far as Israel's kings are concerned. And then we can learn that Elijah is all too much like the people he wants to give up on. Paul tells us in Romans 11, Elijah was not petitioning God on behalf of Israel, but against them. He seems fed up with the nation. They've not fully repented. He seems almost angry with God for being so gracious to them. And yet Elijah's not repentant himself. He, like Jonah, reluctantly accepts God's refusal to put him to death and does as he's commanded, but not wholeheartedly. He's to some degree as hard-hearted and stiff-necked as the Israelites. Elijah detests Israel's lack of repentance and the vacillation of the Israelites and their king. And yet, in his own life, he's not consistent either. Let's learn from that. You know, it's so easy to criticize others and to see the faults in others, but often the same faults are present in ourselves. And then lastly, we're often in need of going back to our beginnings. We don't go back to Mount Sinai and to Moses and to the commandments. But God ministered to Elijah's needs with bread and water, and he ministered to his spiritual needs, which in his case was to take him back to that time when he gave his people the law. But for us as Christians today, we in a moment will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? It's a reminder to us, a regular reminder, to take us back to our roots, that the cross of Jesus Christ is the basis of our salvation and eternal life. Jesus Christ died in our place, bearing the penalty for our sins, so that we might be forgiven and spend eternity with him. It's not just a truth we acknowledge at our time of our conversion, but it's something we remember and we repeat, and we have to go back to the cross again and again as we remember the Lord's death on our behalf. This is what gives us that hope. As Spencer was saying this morning, it gives us that security and that true happiness as we rest our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all that he has done for us. And as we think about his grace, that he didn't give up on us. You know, we've each got different experiences of how we came to be Christians. But I'm sure most of us would say, or if not all of us would say, that God was gracious and God had to be patient with us. We were not always ready to listen to his voice. We wanted to go our own way, but he was gracious to us and he brought us to repentance and to put our trust in him. And so this is an opportunity for us this evening, if you like, to go back to our roots, to remember the basis of our hope and our salvation. And that should strengthen us for the week ahead as we face all these challenges. You know, God is faithful. He doesn't give up on us, but his timing is not always our timing. And yet, we can always trust him that he will do exactly what he said he will do, and that he will work out all things for our good if we're putting our trust in him.